Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance that we have to gather and to be impacted by your word. I pray for our families that are on vacation this morning. I pray that you would keep them safe as they travel. And Jesus, it's our desire to bring honor and glory to you. I pray that as they're in far-off places, that they would be reminded of your grace and that they would be reminded that we here are thinking and praying for them. I pray, too, for our international workers around the world and ask that they would have a deep sense of your Spirit's presence at work in their life. And I pray that as they live out their faith and as they speak words of hope, that lives would be changed for your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your weekend update, you probably should also have a teaching sheet with Psalm 113 on it. And up at the top, it says the ABCs of obedience and blessing. Pretend like that's not there. That was the title for last week and for Psalm 112. So extend to me some grace, and I'll be grateful for you doing that. Really, today, the title of the sermon could be the basics of worship or the basics of praising God. We're going to look at Psalm 113. Let me remind you, over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at two other psalms, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, that are both acrostics. They line up with the alphabet. The first line or stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Psalm 113 is different from those two psalms. This is just a regular psalm. It's not an acrostic. But in these three psalms, we have very basic truths about who God is and how we respond as followers of Christ. In Psalm 111, we have the ABCs of God's character. In Psalm 112, we have, the other way around. We have the blessings and obedience that we're called to. So let's just go to Psalm 113. All right, the basics of worship. Now, Psalm 113 is a really great blend of declarations about who God is and how we express our gratitude to God for the love that he's expressed to us. And I think as we look at Psalm 113 this morning, we'll find that God truly is worthy of our worship, and he's deserving of our devotion. Let's look at what the psalmist writes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you, his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. Do you get this theme that's coming out of these verses? We're called to praise the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, this particular psalm had a special place in the annual cycle of worship that the Hebrew folks would go through. This was one of the psalms that would be sung before the Passover meal, the meal that commemorated the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt after they had been enslaved for 400 years. This psalm is one of the places where the Hebrew people would go to say, our God is worthy to be praised. And it begins by saying, praise the Lord. Now, God is worthy to be praised, and the word praise that's used in this passage is the word halal in Hebrew. It's the beginning of the word that we're familiar with, hallelujah. You know that word, right? Hallelujah. We sang it a number of times this morning. And that's the Hebrew phrase for praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. And so as we see this phrase, praise the Lord, we have the halal and then the word for God, the name of God, Yahweh, hallelujah, is put together. We're called as followers of God to praise him. We're the ones who serve him. And this psalm declares that this praise is to happen in the present. Right now we're to praise God. And our ability to praise God will extend throughout all eternity. It's what we've been called to do as followers of Christ. This is a practice, the psalmist says, that should happen from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. This is to be a global expression of devotion to the Lord. Now, in many ways, this kind of global worship is taking place. There are followers of Christ on all continents, and during this day, Saturdays, and then into Sunday, the whole world is praising God for who He is. Now, I've been in churches in China that look a lot different than ours. Churches in China that meet in dusty lots under rusty corrugated roofs, and there they say hallelujah. They praise the Lord. I've worshipped with villagers in Colombia, South America, where the only church is accessible by a jungle path or by a boat. And in the particular church that I'm thinking of that meets in a hut, I've attended their children's church in a dugout canoe. And the children and the adults proclaim hallelujah, praise the Lord. We've worshipped in Bosnia, surrounded in buildings that are with people that are surrounded with buildings that are scarred by mortar and bullet holes, and there they praise the Lord. In the Middle East, some of us have gathered to worship in a clandestine location that overlooks the headquarters of the secret police that are looking for where Christians might be worshiping. And there in that spot, we quietly said, hallelujah, we praise the Lord. Here at 1807 9th Avenue Southwest, Hidden Creek, we come together and our lives are changed forever, more and more into the likeness of Christ. And here we proclaim our God is worthy to be praised. Praise the Lord, you His servants, praise the Lord. All of us are called to have this lifestyle of hallelujah, that out of our life rises this worship and this praise of God. The psalmist declares that our God, Jehovah, the true, the living God, is sovereign over all. And that means that He is in charge of everything. The buck not only stops with Him, it begins with Him. He is totally in charge of everything that's in existence. The psalmist says that He's in charge of all the nations. Now, remember just a few minutes ago, I said that there's this kind of global worship that's taking place, and there are believers on all of the continents. This kind of global worship of God was intended to take place a long time ago. In fact, God chose the nation of Israel to be the ones to declare the amazing sovereignty of this God who redeems to the nations, but they didn't quite do it. And that passage, or that command, that commission has been passed on to us as followers of Christ. Let me talk for a minute about that reality. The fact that Israel was chosen to declare the grace and the mercy of God to the world. The worship of Jehovah was intended to be a universal enterprise. The Israelites have been given this command to let the pagan nations around them know that God is not a God of idols, that He is the true and living God. He's the one who hears and who sees and responds to our needs. However, as the millennia and the centuries went by, they began to treat this special relationship they had with God with a sort of disdain, in that they had been called to do this thing that they were unable to do. And they responded in a couple of ways. One way they responded was by hoarding their relationship with God. They saw themselves as a special people, and they are. And they said, you know what, we have this relationship with God, and we're going to keep it to ourselves. And instead of being generous with His grace that God has shown to us, we're going to hold it to ourselves. And they began to isolate themselves from effectively reaching out to the people around them. They insulated themselves with behavior where there was layer upon layer of rules that made it impossible for outsiders to ever see the mercy and the grace of God. They responded in a second way. They treated this unique relationship with contempt and callousness and indifference. As Brad, Pastor Brad, read the passage from 1 Chronicles earlier today in the service, he talked about the beauty of the temple. Did you hear all of the things that David donated? All of his wealth and his silver, precious stones. The temple was an amazing piece of architecture that was intended to show God, we're worshiping you with the very best that we have. The temple was made as a declaration to the people on earth that our God is the God who's in control of everything, and he is worthy of our very best. But then as the nation of Israel began to lean into the teachings of other gods and the teaching of the pagans that surrounded them, they grew to be not real happy with this fact that they had to bring sacrifices year after year to the temple. And finally, the prophet Malachi says this. Malachi was the last prophet before the centuries of silence, before Jesus came. And Malachi records the words and the thoughts of God and his view of how Israel had treated this message with contempt. Malachi 1, 7 to 14. He says, "You defile the food that's placed on my altar. You ask, 'How have we defiled you?'" The nation responds to God. And God says, "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong?" Remember, they were supposed to offer their very best, their most perfect animals, ones without blemish or scars. They were to offer these things to the Lord. And over time, they began to offer blind animals for sacrifice. "Is that not wrong?" the Lord says. "When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" the Lord Almighty says. "Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, won't he accept you?" "Won't I accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Oh, that one of you would shut the doors of the temple so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you," says the Lord Almighty, "and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations." This is God's continual declaration. He wants the world to know that he is God, the God who redeems and shows mercy. "Will my name not be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets? In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, 'The Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible.' And you say, 'What a burden,' and you sniff it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, deceased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared or revered among the nations." Do you see the pattern that they stepped into? They had this incredible access to God, and they saw it as a burden, or others insulated that relationship so that the world did not know of the greatness of our God. Now, I have a concern that we as followers of Christ, and I'm talking about the Big C Church, that we as followers of Christ have a tendency to fall into the same pattern that the Israelites did when they were entrusted with this great and amazing message. I fear that sometimes we cut ourselves off from the world to the extent that there is no relational bridge to connect with the people around us. There's no natural way for us to talk about the greatness of our God because through rules and regulations, we've cut ourselves off. Another thing we do is we take this spiritual relationship that we have with Christ for granted. We go through the motions, the expectations, the requirements of faith without letting those things change our inward life. And we make offerings to God, and our actions may look right, but our hearts are in a very wrong place. You see, God's intention remains. He longs for the world to know that he is a loving and gracious God and that he's provided protection from his wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great message that he's entrusted to us as followers of his one and only Son, that through Jesus there is grace and there's mercy and there's eternal life. Our God is the God of the nations. He's sovereign over all. That's a reality. And it's his desire that as we share our faith with others, that the nations would willingly surrender to the leadership of God and exalt him as the God over all nations, the God of creation, the God who cares for us, the God who redeems us. You know, as we look at Psalm 113, there's an unexpected picture of God that's expressed here. And it's this: God, the God who's sovereign, is also the God who stoops low. Did you pick that up as we read through the Psalms, this Psalm? It talks about God stooping to see the heavens, stooping to see the earth. Now, certainly he is unique in his character and his existence. And the question is asked over and over in Scripture. In Exodus 15:11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And in Psalm 35:10, "My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those who are too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them." And in Psalm 89, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty. O Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you." And then here in Psalm 113, "Who is like the Lord our God? He is unique, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth." Now, there's so much packed in that short phrase about God's character and the way that he operates with humanity. He stoops low to look on the heavens and the earth. Now, in our minds, we can understand God stooping to look at earth because he lives in heaven, right? And our idea of heaven is this place of existence of God and where we'll spend eternity, and it's somewhere up there, out there, in another dimension, but we think of it as being up, and so it's natural for us to say, okay, well, God, sitting on his throne, would stoop down to see earth, but this passage says that he even has to stoop to see heaven, which implies that heaven itself cannot contain the wonder and the glory of God. He's uncontainable, indescribable. He's everything above and beyond creation. He exists beyond our comprehension. And yet this great God, who's bigger than the expanse of the universe, stoops to look at my life and yours. Now, when I was young, I met a missionary to China, and his name was Cliff Westergren. Now, he was a tall, tall man. He was well over 6 feet tall, and I was not real tall growing up. I was just a little kid. But I remember meeting Cliff, and I heard him speak at our church. I don't know how old I was, maybe six, maybe seven. And after the service, he came up, and I went to shake his hand, and I remember how giant his hand was. It was this huge hand, and my hand was dwarfed in his, and I looked up, and he was so tall. And then Cliff got down on his knees to look me in the eye. He stooped low to have relationship with me. And he listened to the things that I said. And I listened to him. And when I think about God stooping low, boy, Cliff was a great and powerful spiritual man. And he's a picture to me, of how God stoops low to be in relationship with each one of us. The psalmist says that he stoops low to look on our condition, and we see that he takes care of the outcast. The word picture that the psalmist uses, he talks about those that live in the dust. God stoops low to take care of the dusty people on earth, impoverished, homeless. Now, all of us have been dusty, I'm guessing, at one time or the other. Maybe you've been mowing the lawn and you come in and you feel that grime on you, or you've been working in your garden, or you've been camping and you can just feel the dirt, right? And it's uncomfortable and you want to get it off of you. At least I do. Maybe I'm unique in that, but clean, it's good. I like that. A lady that I know, she went to Africa to spend a little bit of time working in villages with impoverished, dusty children. And as she was there, she lived in the villages and she interacted with them. And she's white. She's from the United States. And she had, you know, we like to be tan, right, us white folks? We like to get tan as we're out. And she was really proud of this tan that was developing as she served there in Africa. And her tan, became this nice, healthy glow until she came home and she took a real shower. And her tan disappeared. And she realized that it was this layer of dust that accumulated on her, and she had grown used to it. So often, we're surrounded by this stuff that makes us dirty, and in a spiritual sense, maybe our sin starts out just as a little irritation, and we put up with it, and before we know it, we're used to it, it becomes a way of life. God looks down on our dusty situation, and He gives us a way out. The psalmist also talks about people beyond a dusty life. The psalmist talks about those that are living in ashes. Now, the word that's used there for ash or ash heap is also the word that's used to talk about a gate in Jerusalem that's called the Dung Gate. Now, we know what dung is, right? We know what it is, and all kinds of words and thoughts and descriptions are coming to mind, but I'm letting them go because a couple weeks ago we talked about that verbal filter, you know, that keeps us from saying stupid things. Thank you for praying for me. You guys have helped me this morning with that. But the Dung Gate is there in Jerusalem, and it was then when all of the human and animal excrement, all the trash from the city was taken out, and it was pushed into the valley of Hinnom, and their fires were lit to get rid of the smell and the garbage. And that gate exists today, and you can still walk out that gate and see the valley of Hinnom, and that word became Gehenna, and it's the word that Jesus uses to describe the horrors of hell. And it was that visual place of destitution where the lowest of the low would end up and their life would be in the ash heap on the dunghill, in that place that none of us would want to be. And Scripture declares that we have a God who stoops low to look at our condition, and He gives us a way out. He also knows the cry of those whose condition is beyond human remedy. And He uses the example of the motherless, or the childless mother. And the psalmist borrows from a prayer that Hannah, the mother of the prophet and the priest Samuel, the prayer that Hannah uses in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now you may remember that Hannah was unable to have children, and she went to the tabernacle, the portable temple of God, and she prayed, and the Lord heard her prayer and gave her a son. And when he was about 3 years old, out of gratitude for what God had done, she took her son and dedicated him to the Lord at the temple and said, "Samuel, I love you. You're my son. Live out the rest of your days serving, praising, living out hallelujah." And she prayed this to the Lord. "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them He has set the world." And she declares that God saw her brokenness and answered her prayer, and that He's worthy of her praise. You know, God provided a way out for her. And because we know the God of Scripture loves us and cares for us, we know that He's the God who lifts us up. He sees our condition, and he meets us where we're at, and he lifts us up. You see, God chose through the life and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus to raise us up to a very different place than the dusty life and the ash heap and the hopelessness that we can face. He brings us to a place of prominence and standing and purpose, a place where we know that we're in relationship with him. Where are you at right now? As you've heard this psalm and as you've thought about your own life, where are you? Are you dusty? Do you feel like you're living in a place of garbage? Do you feel hopeless? You know, maybe things are good for you right now, and that's great. Lean into that good experience and don't waste it, and don't allow complacency to grow in your life where you take God's grace and his mercy for granted. Maybe you feel deeply impoverished materially or a poverty in your soul. God has stooped down to lift you up. You may find that you're camped out at the dung gate. Your clothes, your being has the stench of the landfill. Look up, for God stoops to see you, and he desires to lift you up. Perhaps your spirit has been crushed by disappointment and a condition of deep loss. Know that this God who sits enthroned in heaven and who is sovereign over all sees your experience, and he loves you. And he wants to grant you through Christ this new way of life. He, Jesus, humbled himself and came to live with us in the ash heap. He came to the dusty and he became dusty. He came to the ash heap and he loved those that were there. He experienced crushing disappointment, and yet he still considered that the will of his Father was right and that his Father is sovereign. He looked at our situation and he lifted us up. Jesus' good friend, Peter, describes the way that our lives are changed when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:9, this is how the apostle describes our relationship with God. This is how he describes you and me. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you hear the hope that's in that passage? That declaration of your identity, your new life in Christ? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It doesn't matter how dusty we've been or how impoverished we've been in our spirit or our soul or what we've done, how we've wallowed in hopelessness. He takes us from that place and he gives us a place of purpose and significance. Our God is exalted, yet he's accessible. He intervenes in the lives of people. Our God is exalted, yet he accommodates his prized creation, humanity, and has given us a way to live with him for eternity through faith in Christ. Our God rules over the universe, and yet he pays special attention to his children. He sits enthroned on high, and yet he stoops low to view heaven and earth. What does it mean in your life for the Lord to be sovereign over all? What does it mean for him to be sovereign in your life? What does it mean for you in your situation to know that God sees you and loves you and cares for you? In what ways this morning do you need God to stoop down to see your situation and to intervene so that you might know his peace? We have this God that's worthy of our devotion. Echoing again the words from Psalm 113, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Praise the Lord, you servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of His people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.